This Easter season, we are looking at the servant songs in Isaiah. Those are prophecies that directly anticipate the personal work of Jesus Christ. Today's portion of Isaiah is preceded by a prophecy of how God will use the Persian king Cyrus to engineer the return of the Jews to the Holy Land. Cyrus was very powerful, exercised great worldly sword. But this leads Isaiah into our text, another one of his prophecies of a great future Messiah, a leader who will, in spite of Israel's failures, deliver Jewish believers in a way much more profound than Cyrus. He will be a sword in God's hand, or an arrow in his from his bow. He's going to bring them back, not just to their land, he's going to bring them back to God himself. And more than that, this will be a leader whose spiritual light will burst forth from Israel to enlighten the whole world. This text reminds us that as we gather at Christ's table, we do so at a given time, in a given place, and with our own issues. But it's the same table around which Christians sit all over the world, people of different cultures with different issues, but the same Savior. Listen, please, to Isaiah chapter 49, first 6 verses.
Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'Is it too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, to bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, and you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'"
Most of our thinking in 21st century America still has to do with individuals and individualism. That's been a strong part of our heritage. Our country began with a very firm foundation in the Judeo-Christian or biblical heritage. That was a given at our country's beginning. And we use that common foundation to then focus on individualism. The very first words of our Bill of Rights, "The Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof," that was so that Baptists and Presbyterians and Anglicans and Catholics could all live together in peace. We could all approve of the Ten Commandments in our courts, in our schoolrooms. And in the context of that cultural stability, we sought then freedom to do our own thing. It's not as if the country never had minorities. We've had a ton of minorities in our past. We're famous for it. But we've always had a sort of a dominant culture to which minorities could aspire to join should they desire to do so. Well, times have changed. And more we're learning to think in terms of cultural groups and not only individuals. Partly that's because of the growth of racial minorities and their remarkable emancipation in this country. And also because of the demise of the former biblical consensus. There has been a breakdown of biblical faith within many churches and a growth of humanism in the population at large. And the point is that there is less and less demand to be absorbed into the cultural mainstream. And in fact, there is less and less of a cultural mainstream to be absorbed into. The result is a kind of a tribalization of America. We are more than ever, perhaps more consciously than ever, a nation of subcultures. And because we have less biblical faith to glue us together, we're a nation of subcultures increasingly at cultural war with each other. You know, the Supreme Court right now is considering a case from the Midwest that is challenging the constitutionality of displaying the Ten Commandments publicly. More than ever, America has become a microcosm of the world at large, a nation of nations, a nation of, of cultures. Now, our text speaks of Gentiles. Gentiles is just the Hebrew word for nations, or to use perhaps a more modern term, cultures. For the Jew, the Gentiles were everybody else. They're non-Jews. It was a racial and a cultural designation. All the people who were not culturally speaking or racially speaking Jewish were Gentiles. And Isaiah is saying this outrageous thing. It's repeated over and over again from Moses to David through all the prophets, but it always sounds outrageous whenever it's said that Israel's king, Israel's special king, Israel's promised Messiah was destined to be the light, to be the salvation of the nations, the savior and king of every culture, all of them and each of them. That fact was never obvious to the Gentile nations of the world. And in fact, it was never obvious to the rank and file Jew either. The Jewish people struggled, as I'm sure we would have struggled, with their unique calling. They struggled with the implications of being chosen by God to receive the gospel, be a vehicle, a vessel for the gospel. God chose them to be bearers of the gospel, to illustrate the gospel in their particular culture. But God was not saying that his salvation was only for the Jews, or that the Jews had a special claim upon it. In fact, when the Lord called Abram, he said very clearly to him, "All peoples on earth will be blessed through you." That's part of the calling. In fact, any thought that the gospel was culturally prejudiced would obscure its meaning. Because the gospel is all about salvation by grace. Salvation because of God's mercy, not because of what we deserve. If the gospel were oriented toward one culture, it would seem as if that culture deserved it above the others. So it was always part of God's plan. From the very beginning, once the gospel was fully revealed through Israel, once it was fully accomplished through Israel, that is to say, through the Messiah, that it be delivered to every nation. In fact, that's how the first three books of the New Testament end. Constant pounding. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." That's what I'm telling you to do. He said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." He said, "Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name to all nations." Now we hear that and we think in terms of reaching every person, every individual. That's because we're Americans and we tend to think still in terms of individuals. But and that's certainly true that God intends to reach a great multitude of individuals that no man can number. And people are reached with the gospel one person at a time. There's no question about that. But these texts are not thinking so much in terms of individuals as they are in terms of nations, in terms of cultures. It is very important that Christ's church, that redeemed humanity, be made up of people of every nation. That is necessary to underscore that salvation is by grace and it's not earned by anyone. People of certain cultures do not deserve salvation more than others. This is not just a Semitic gospel, or African gospel, or European gospel. This is not a white man's gospel or a black man's gospel. This is not a man's gospel or a woman's gospel. Nobody deserves it. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God, and God will underscore his grace by saving people of every nation, as he defines it, before Christ returns. Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations." Then the end will come. Now this is what Isaiah sees in his vision. He sees a coming Savior who is much greater than the Persian King Cyrus, who was spoken of in the previous chapter. He sees a Savior who is going to accomplish the Jewish mission. Now you go look at verse 4, and it doesn't look likely that the Jews will ever be able to do that job. But the Messiah, the servant, is confident in God, and he comes as a Jew to fulfill the Jewish mission. He's going to do it. But look what God says in verse 6. "It's too small a thing that for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, we don't have to wonder here who Isaiah is talking about, because centuries later, Paul and Barnabas are in Pisidian Antioch, and they're preaching the gospel of Christ in the Jewish synagogue, and the message was so electrifying that even crowds of Gentiles came, I imagine, at the door to hear what was being said inside. And it says in Acts 13, when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. And since you reject it, and you do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life now, we turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And so our very text, this verse 6 of Isaiah, is specifically quoted and associated with Christ Jesus. Christ fulfilled the Jewish mission. He both revealed totally and accomplished totally salvation. Now that salvation is to be preached, shared, applied to every nation, every culture on earth. Two implications I'd like to point out from that phrase, a light for the Gentiles. The first is that Christ is a light for all nations, all cultures. The gospel provides a truly universal religion. The gospel was given through Israel, but the gospel is not any more exclusively Jewish than it is exclusively European or Asian or American or African. Jesus said in John 4, salvation is from the Jews. They bring the content. Through them, we have the model of the gospel. God, we find, is a particular person. He has a specific character. He has a specific plan. Salvation has specific characteristics. It's a gift of grace, transforming in righteousness. We learn all of this through the Jews, Jesus said. But he also said that he brought with him a new day in which people would be able to worship everywhere in spirit and in that truth. Jesus wore, the Son of God, wore a Jewish skin to fulfill a Jewish mission. If the gospel had been entrusted to the Chinese, his eyes would have looked different. Jesus, the Son of God, wore a Jewish skin, but he was the incarnate Son of God, the Savior of all mankind, all who by God's grace hear of him and turn to him. The fact of the matter is, the gospel provides the only truly universal religion on this planet and in all of history. Buddhism, Islam, cultural Judaism, Shintoism, all varieties of Hinduism. They're all man-made and culturally bound. They spread only as their cultures spread. Christianity is a truly universal message for all mankind. Now, I stress that because in the short view, people often think that Christianity is culturally bound. That's an illusion because the gospel spreads along natural cultural arteries. For example, for the first generation or so, the gospel was seen as being a Jewish thing. It's a Jewish thing. And it spread where Jews had dispersed, in Asia Minor and the North African coast. And then Roman roads took the gospel all over the Mediterranean. And for centuries, the gospel and the church were known as Roman. It was a Roman thing. Then after the demise of the Roman Empire, the Celts carried the faith across Europe, following the path of their monasteries. And the gospel was a Celtic thing. Well, then the Europeans, who had been converted, colonized most of the rest of the world, and missionaries followed the doors opened by colonialism. So for a while, the gospel seemed European and colonial. Since the 1800s, America has churned out more missionaries than ever before, and so for a while, the gospel looked American. And now many, like the Korean Presbyterians, are sending out missionaries. I'm sure some Chinese will resist the gospel on the grounds that it's too Korean. But all of these are temporary associations due to the ebb and flow of history. And the fact is, the gospel is transcultural. History has proven that. Culturally speaking, Jesus is the only universal Savior the world has ever seen. He is a light for all nations. And the other side of that is that Jesus is also a light for each nation in particular, each culture in particular. The gospel is effectively transcultural because it always becomes enculturated or planted wherever it goes. In other words, the gospel is more than just a transcendent, generic, universal message. It also has the ability to get up close and personal wherever it settles down and takes root. John the Baptist, for example, preached big ideas. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, you could preach that anywhere, anytime. But then specific people would come to him and they ask how to apply that message. Tax collectors and soldiers. And John applied that message specifically, the message of repentance, to each one. That's what it means for you. This is what it means for you. This is what it means for you. And each culture has to do that in its own way. See, the Bible gives us a common base. It gives us a common revelation. It gives us an inerrant and unchanging message of salvation. And we study the gospel as it is modeled in one particular, real, down-to-earth, concrete culture, Old Testament Israel. And children from Mozambique to Taiwan to Denver all study Moses and David and the temple. And we have a common base to work from. When the Jerusalem Council was recognizing the gospel was going to the Gentiles, they said, well, don't worry, Moses is preached in every city. We're not going to lose the Old Testament. And we haven't. It remains our base. But for the gospel to become ours, we have to apply the truth to us in our own setting. That's an individual truth, and it's also a cultural truth. We have to learn to confront the specific sins that we struggle with. It isn't enough just to say repent generically. We've got to repent from the sins that we have. A sermon mentioning TV violence would be of little value to brothers and sisters in Indonesia who don't have TV and who are experiencing a different kind of violence. Neither would we be helped a whole lot by a sermon warning against the houses of prostitution. Unless you live in Nevada, they don't exist here. We have to confront the sins that we are facing. We have to learn to glean comfort from the gospel as it speaks to our needs, culturally, the things that we have to deal with. We have to find music and worship forms that help us express praise and adoration and confession and communion. We can't use somebody else's music. We've got to use ours. We have to learn to communicate the gospel in ways that are both effective and appropriate for the culture. And until we do these things, the gospel is just visiting. When we can interpret the unchanging gospel to our cultural situation, it's moved in. Picks up local clothing. The gospel is a universal salvation that is experienced through cultural application. I mean, we think like this is it, right? This is Christianity. This is what Christianity feels like. This is what we're used to. But, you know, probably you would not feel very comfortable worshiping every week in the Presbyterian churches of Malawi. It's a great Presbyterian movement there in Africa. Their crowded and open-walled prayer houses are a very different architecture and ambiance. Their music, their language, the food they eat together would all be different. And that is because the gospel of Jesus Christ belongs to them. And it bears their scent and their style, just as the gospel of Jesus Christ belongs to us. And here it bears our scent and our style. One seems foreign to the other because the cultures are foreign. But underneath those cultural differences, we find the same faith, the same hope, the same love, because we find the same Savior and the same Bible, and we share the same Holy Spirit. The salvation that came to both of us from the Jews enables us to worship anywhere in spirit and in truth. It's too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, surely the focus of this passage will always be to move us out to the ends of the earth. There are still cultures and people groups that haven't even heard the gospel. Unless one of them has encountered the gospel in the outside world or heard it in their own language on the radio, the Church of Christ has no member from that group. And God will not be finished until he calls somebody from there and from every other there on the globe. But I can't help observing how incredibly contemporary and how very relevant this passage is for our nation in the 21st century. Because America is becoming a microcosm of the world, a nation of nations, a culture of cultures. And the 21st century will probably be a time, at least for a while, of continued fragmentation and polarization with less and less cultural glue to hold us together and this cultural warfare going on. We may speak the same language, but we're becoming different people, struggling to find our various identities separated by race, cultural heritage, religious experience. And you know something? The greatest cultural differences of all may be between generations. You know, ever since World War I, Americans have been separated by age. The Great War made it impossible for millions of American boys to go back to the farm. And then along came the automobile and everything American changed at that point. And then came the Depression, and everything changed at that point. And then came World War II and the baby boomers, and their prosperity changed everything. And then came the 60s. I remember things have never been the same since. And nowadays, every generation and half generation gets its own label, X, Y, Z, D, whatever. They're all different. And the same thing's happening all over the world. Culture is changing by generation now. Democracy, industrialization, capitalism, revolutions in technology and communication, these are causing cultural shifts and breaks that are larger than anything previously known. And previous cultures are disintegrating. You saw it in the Soviet Union. And they're struggling with it in China. And the Islamic world is doing its best to keep that stuff out because the same thing will happen to them. But I say, what an opportunity for the gospel of Christ. If the church can just get out of the culture war long enough to represent Christ to all sides of the conflict. If the church can stop being uniquely identified with the old conservative consensus that is passing away and preached Christ as the light of the Gentiles, the light of the nations, the light to every culture. Blacks and whites and Asians and Hispanics and men and women and wealthy and poor and people of every age all need Christ. And they may all have Christ. Whether you are a civil servant in Washington or a stockbroker in New York or on welfare in Atlanta or you make movies in Hollywood, Christ is your light. And whether you work so hard that you ignore your children, or whether you are gay, or whether you have killed unborn children in your womb, or wrecked your marriage, or used drugs, we all get to repent. Everyone gets to receive eternal life under the same gracious offer of faith, and everyone gets to live that new life under the same set of rules. Right now, we're in a period in which the gospel is suspect, because it's still associated with the old and conservative America that used to be. But that association will eventually wear off, and people will rediscover that Christ is a universal Savior for every culture and every subculture. I do not know if I will live to see it in this world, but I believe it's going to happen. And when that happens, the American church is going to have the opportunity of thinking about missions in whole new ways, not just overseas, but finding cross-cultural opportunities in our backyards. And I'm not just talking about internationals. I'm talking about Americans who are profoundly different than we are. Wouldn't it be great? Wouldn't it be great to hear new music that reaches new ears? A new song to our Lord? Wouldn't it be great to see victory over different sins that afflict us than those that afflict us? Wouldn't it be great to see the hope and the love of the gospel grasped to fill others' emptiness? They have the same hollowness inside we have, but it echoes a little bit differently. They don't have to become like us. We have to become like Him. It's Jesus who is the light for us all. Let me ask the elders to please come up and let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's table.